Hi, I'm Ed Stetzer, and we'll welcome you to another edition of The Exchange. As always, Tuesday, 3 p.m. Eastern Time, we broadcast live. Now, this program is actually not live. It's pre-recorded, and I'll tell you why in just a minute. But Tuesdays, 3 p.m., we broadcast live. We talk to guests of all different stripes to encourage pastors and church leaders in their mission and being engaged in ministry. Make sure you look at the archives. Go to edstetzer.com. Click on the Exchange link. You'll find interviews Tim Keller, Rick Warren. I guess last week was Priscilla Shire. And so we have a whole list of different conversations that we do because we think, ultimately, that we need an exchange of information to help provoke us to love and good deeds, as Hebrews says, so we can be about this mission and ministry God has called us to. And one of the areas that a lot of people are asking questions about today is in the area of counseling and the area of mental health. It's not that far between events when people begin to say, do we need to take more seriously issues of counseling and do we take more seriously issues of mental health? Sometimes it's a tragedy. We see that in oftentimes when there's a horrific crime, there's a mental health element that's often part of that conversation. Or sometimes it's something that kind of captures the national attention. For example, like the suicide of Matthew Warren did. I was actually flying back from speaking at a conference. I think I was in Dallas. And when Rick Warren and Kay Warren went on Piers Morgan and had a conversation about the suicide of their son, Matthew. And it was interesting. As I was walking through the airport, I actually saw groups of people huddled around televisions to watch this. Maybe one of the most watched programs ever. I think actually it was the most watched program ever on CNN's Piers Morgan's program. Why? Because I think people are asking questions. What's going on? Well, in the midst of that milieu and that conversation, we asked some questions that happened to come out just as the Warrens were doing their interview. So you may have seen the CNN stories and a bunch of other stories. Some of our research was covered. Let me share just a bit of it here that might help frame some of our conversation that we're going to have today. Matter of fact, we asked specifically, we asked all Americans, this is a random sampling of all Americans, all the methodologies online and all the stories that were reported on it, but we asked about 1,000 Americans these questions and asked them to agree somewhat or strongly on these issues. For example, we asked them, do they think churches should do more to prevent suicide in America? And what we found is there's a desire, there's an interest in churches actually speaking up more and assisting more in this process. Slightly more than half of Americans think churches should do more to prevent suicide in America, this American question. What's interesting to me, though, is, and I think an opportunity for us to consider and to be engaged in the area of ministry, is just over half of Americans state someone close to them has experienced mental health issues. Now, right after Matthew Warren had committed suicide, I wrote an article for CNN, and I shared our own family's journey, where we have been, on a couple of occasions, seen family members take their own lives, and in doing so, often related to struggles with mental illness. And so I thought that it perhaps was unique, maybe we were unusual, but what we find is about half of people, so half the people that you as a pastor or a church leader are ministering to know someone, if not they themselves, but know someone who's struggling with issues of mental illness. But also, I think what was interesting in the study was, well, about 60% of Americans disagreed with this question. We ask, can through prayer and Bible study alone, can people overcome mental illness? And that's a tricky question, because I believe, and probably if you're watching, you're a pastor and church leader, you believe that God can do what he wants. God can miraculously, supernaturally intervene. He can do it physically, and he can do it in illnesses related to mental illness. But what we found is about 60% of Americans disagreed with that. That prayer and mental illness alone can overcome mental illness. But what was interesting was one of the most striking, statistically significant differences that got picked up by just about all the news sources was that evangelicals, the three categories, evangelical, born-again, fundamentalists, we put them together, those three categories were actually the group that believed that about half said, you know, I believe that alone these things can help overcome mental illness. But again, we're not saying that God can't do those things, but we are saying that there is a sense that for a minority of Americans, about 30% of Americans, but about 50% of those who are identified as Christians say, yes, I think that's what it would take. We're going to talk some about that today in an important conversation and kind of weigh in on that here in just a moment. One last statistic, though, because I think this leaves us on a high note of encouragement that I don't want us to miss, is that we asked the question, if I had a struggle with mental illness, I believe that churches would welcome me. Now, that's an important question. And really, we could ask questions about whether or not people who struggle with mental illness are, or people who are right now struggling with issues of depression are, and sometimes they feel isolated and marginalized in the local church. But what we found is really encouraging, because nearly 70% of Americans believe churches would welcome them if they had a mental health issue. Now, maybe in one sense, this is not surprising. pastors, most of you who are watching are pastors and church leaders, pastors tend to be first responders along with the police when it comes to serious mental health issues. Even less serious, I guess we shouldn't use the term less serious, but less urgent or less manifesting mental health issues, pastors are often the first line, the first responders. And so people perhaps are accustomed to, well, we have this struggle and so-and-so is struggling, so we called our pastor. But I want you to know, I see that as an opportunity. I see this as an opportunity for believers to live as Christ intended, to show the love of Christ to a hurting world. I look to Luke chapter 4 when Jesus announces and inaugurates his public ministry, and he talks about the poor and the captive and the blind. He talks about people who are struggling. And as people are struggling with issues of mental illness, what an opportunity for the church to stand up, for pastors to stand up and say, well, what can we do? What should we do? Well, I'm excited to be actually here at the American Association of Christian Counselors. I'm actually right now in their headquarters. And we're going to start a conversation with my guest in just a moment about that very issue. So you don't want to miss today. Now again, you can't hashtag your questions, but we'll be in the chat room dialoguing a little bit, and we'll be giving away a few books authored by our guest. And so I want to encourage you to engage there and just watch and be encouraged, hopefully in a way that can really help your church as it ministers to people who struggle. So we'll be back in just a moment. We'll continue this conversation.
People are searching for something. They don't always know it's God they're looking for. They seem to look for Him in the wrong places. God says people will find Him when they search for Him with all their heart. That sounds easy, but it's not. I think churches are supposed to help people find God. I wonder if some churches have stopped helping. Some people know where God is, but they keep running from Him. Maybe they'll bump into Him. By accident. If they do, I don't think it was an accident. God says He's come to give you a big life. We should help people remember that.
And we're back, and thank you for joining us again on this edition of The Exchange. Sitting next to me at your office, really, so it's, I should maybe feel like I'm barging in.
It's but great this to have
is, you. Glad to be here. Dr. Tim Clinton, and you are the president of the nearly 50,000 member American Association of Christian Counselors.
Yes.
It's which again, I want to talk about that. Fascinating, just the explosion of this, and really the need. You lead that organization. You're kind of a world leader in faith and mental health issues. I mean, when we released our research, we actually reached out to you in our actual release, and then it got picked up all over the place because we recognize you as a world leader in this area. You authored over 18 books. You've been married to 30 years to Julie, and you have two children. And you're also a professor of counseling and pastoral care and executive director of the Center for Counseling and Family Studies at Liberty University, which is where I first met you 8 billion years ago sitting in a class that you were teaching on counseling?
Did you do well?
I don't know, to be perfectly honest. My philosophy is always D's get degrees.
Absolutely.
So I made it through, and I'm happy to do this. So welcome. You know, our audience here is pastors and church leaders primarily, and Christian counseling, people often thinking about it, what does it mean? Yet there's been this explosion of interest in Christian counseling. So tell us first a little bit about the American Association of Christian Counselors and where this explosion of interest actually came from.
Membership organization comprised of a number of different types of professionals. Yeah. Would be from psychiatrists, marriage and family therapists, professional counselors, social workers, pastors, paraprofessionals, mm-hmm. people who had a, say, local clinics, like a battered woman's shelter or something. And a lot of lay counselors also involved in the AACC, an organization where we're banding together, and it really is just about talking about mental health issues, mm-hmm. anchoring ourselves clearly in the Word of God. That's what it's all about. Because listen, people are hurting, people are looking for answers. If you look at the research, you'll know this, that people want God in.
That's right.
That equation.
That's right.
They want to know what God thinks, and they want someone who's going to link up or align with them on matters of faith as they journey through.
And even secular sources will often talk about the faith element,
sure,
but they deal with it kind of uncomfortably along the way.
Yeah,
you're unapologetic in that. Now you mentioned from all the way down from lay counselors, maybe down's the wrong term, but you talk about from lay counselors, and we think of different perhaps levels, even to psychiatrists and
sure.
everything in the middle. So how should we view people who are struggling? And I have a wrong way to ask the question, but how should we view the response to people who are struggling with what level of response we should give? I mean, is a lay counselor for everybody? Is someone need a psychiatrist? And how do you know?
That's a great question. And I know this, the majority of counseling that's done is kind of like coffee cup counseling.
Yeah.
I have five sisters. They probably do a lot more counseling than I do.
Right.
And they're interacting with, say, a girlfriend over a daughter that's in trouble, or maybe someone's going through a bad marriage, or somebody's lost someone.
Sure.
And so that kind of counseling. What's interesting, too, is you know that if you look at the research on that, it's highly effective.
Yeah. Yeah.
It makes a difference.
Yeah.
But people can get into trouble as they wrestle with different issues
right.
in their life. Let's just say somebody goes through a dark time in their
right.
life, very discouraged, overwhelmed, maybe job loss, gone through a loss of a child, transitions, all kinds going on in their life. And before long, it's easy to get depressed.
Yeah.
Just
yeah.
to get into a spin. And if you aren't careful, that stinking thinking starts developing. Mm-hmm. The next thing you know, they're into a place where they're not thinking clearly, they're mm-hmm. not making rational decisions,
sure.
scary decisions.
Mm-hmm.
And if you start seeing someone exhibiting behavior that gets a little above and beyond, years ago, we developed the lay counselor program.
Yeah, sure.
It was called Caring for People God's Way.
Yep.
I remember when we launched it, I got in so much trouble mm-hmm. from the professionals. They said, Tim, you're selling out what we're trying to do. Absolutely not selling out. What
right.
we were doing was people were doing coffee cup counseling anyway. We wanted to raise the bar. We wanted to teach them more about the issues people were wrestling with, teach them how to use the Word of God, and also, by the way, to recognize signs when a person was getting in trouble.
Sure.
When they did that, they actually referred then or looked to who?
Mm-hmm. Those professionals.
Pastors and counselors
yeah.
who
yeah.
were up a level who understood it more.
And what are some of those signs? What are some of the signs that it's time to refer to a pastor? And then do we say a higher level to a counselor or a pastor and counselor at the same level? What's the escalation look like?
You know, let me just use one simple word,
yeah.
stuck.
Yeah.
If somebody's stuck and they can't break
right.
free, it doesn't matter how much praying they do, mm-hmm. how much Bible reading, how many times they're coming to church a week, they're just stuck and they're in a spin, and that negative thinking, their affect, it doesn't make sense. Or, by the way, if they're tipping the scale in some scary areas, like they're getting a little delusional, paranoid, bizarre thoughts, you're seeing stuff it's like, they got crazy in them.
Yeah.
And I want to say that carefully.
Sure.
You know, everybody knows what that means.
Yeah.
That's when we need to get somewhere and quickly.
Okay, so we're talking about that escalation. So
sure.
we start with the layperson.
Yeah.
When we get stuck, that's counselor or pastor. When we begin to see some other signs, then where do we escalate that to? A mental health professional? And if so, what does that look like?
Sure. Again, different types of professionals
yeah.
out there. A psychiatrist would be a medically trained
right.
mental health professional.
A doctor specializing in psychology-related fields.
Neuroscience,
right,
you bet. And as a result, they're going to come in and they're going to look at a lot of what's happening, say, biochemically.
Right.
physiologically? Are there issues related to, let's just say, depression? Mm-hmm. Is it a vitamin B12 deficiency? Is someone, wrestling with all kinds of endorphin level changes in their brain, hormones, what have you? If so, let's assess that. When someone comes to me for clinical depression, the first thing I'm going to do is I'm sending them to a physician first.
Even before anything else takes place.
Before we do anything, maybe it's the first phase of therapy. Right, sure. They're going to get me a full medical workup.
Right.
Why? Because we know there's such a thing as endogenous depression. Mm-hmm. It can be something associated with your body that's triggering this.
Sure, no question.
And you're stuck and you're wrestling because it's something about your body.
Right.
When that happens, you need to get that kind of care involved. We call it collaborative care.
Okay.
One of the things I teach grad students is, listen, you're not that good. You're just not that good.
Sure.
I mean, you may think you can fix everybody,
right?
But you're limited. Mm-hmm. You want to develop a collaborative strategy in helping people. Get, become aware of all the different resources that are available to you as you help this person get to a place where they're able to be free and mature in Christ. It's about getting them to that slot. Mm-hmm. That's my job. Okay. That's my responsibility.
Makes sense. All right, so talk to me then. We escalate, again, use the term, to the, I don't know, highest is the right term, but to psychiatry level.
Sure.
And then we get involved, sometimes it'll be psychotropic drugs, things of that sort. Yeah. But it seems to me that sometimes, and I think you probably agree, our society is over-medicated, and sometimes that medication is sort of just thrown out there and there's no other conversation or no other support. So how do we not let that be the top of the escalation and the lack of involvement in the church?
That's great insight. Ed, I'd say this. Obviously, when you start talking medication, people sit right
up. That's when people get a little bit nervous.
Let's say this. The new world of neuroscience is changing the way we're understanding people. It's amazing. We were just at our AACC World Conference, 7,000 counselors and pastors at the Opryland Hotel just a few weeks ago. There we talked a lot about this neuroscience world where they're talking about the brain and the mind and the relationship connection. There's an amazing interplay that's going on here. What we're learning is they affect each other. Mm-hmm. Let me state it in the positive. If you're in a healthy relationship with another person, it can be life transforming.
Sure.
What it can do is it literally can alter the chemistry of your brain. It can. Let's go this way.
Yeah.
You fall in love. What happens to you? Mm-hmm. Does your brain start reacting to it?
Mm-hmm.
You get funny, goofy. Hey, crazy in love.
Yep.
Think about it. Biochemically, something's taking place in relationship. Mm-hmm. What we're learning now is that the power of healthy relationship can have the same mediating effect as good medicine. In other words, medicine can have an effect.
Right.
Let's go to the other side. Let's go to the negative side.
Sure.
People ingest chemicals for what reason? Mm-hmm. They want to create a desired state.
Sure.
So what they want to do is hijack the brain. Mm-hmm. So they drink alcohol. They smoke marijuana, crack, what have you.
Self-medicating.
They're hijacking the brain.
Yeah.
We know that. To change their chemistry so that they create a desired state.
Mm-hmm.
See that? When all this process is going on, then we recognize that medicine does the same thing. What it does is has an impact on my brain chemicals, just simply put.
Sure, sure.
And it can, quote, take me to a place where I can take the edge off so I can begin to think clearly, okay, or stabilize myself so that then I can, what, move to another level.
Right.
What's the one thing medicine can't give you? Hope.
Yeah.
It can what? It can change things. It can allow you to get there. That's why it's medicine plus psychotherapy.
Right.
We know now that the treatment for depression, the best treatment is what? A combination of potentially medicine and psychotherapy or counseling.
Sure.
That's what it's all
about. But the reality is that, maybe increasing is the wrong term, but very frequently, medication is the end state. I'm finally here. I couldn't do anything else. I got the medication.
There are some people on medicine who shouldn't be on medicine.
Yes, sir.
There are some people who aren't on medicine who need to be on medicine because it is a biology issue for them. Or it could be that they've gone through such loss and horrific circumstances in their life that they're at a place where they just need something to take the edge off.
Yeah.
They're in such a spin.
Mm-hmm.
And the medicine isn't the end game. The medicine is just simply to set them up.
Right.
For change.
Yeah, so now medicine or psychotherapy or counseling, they're not ultimately the goal, they're the tool. The tool to get to the goal is to get into that right relationship with Christ, that wholeness, that spiritual health and that emotional health that's there.
That's Colossians 1:28.
Talk to us about it.
Yeah, what we're doing, and that's why I like, that's why we love Christian counseling, because I'm gonna tell you what, you can't divorce that from its moral or philosophical roots. You can't. And so what we want to do is we train counselors not only to understand the issues that a person's wrestling with. Hey, this is depression. This is attention deficit disorder. This is obsessive compulsive disorder. This is a personality problem. See, once we start developing language and we can start understanding what's going on, we also teach students, and as counselors, we're constantly involved in this process of, okay, what works best for what problem that's going on here, with what person involved in this particular issue, with what given situation. Is it complicated? Sure it is. But we can then pinpoint, okay, this is a progressive then treatment strategy. This is a good plan to help people who wrestle with an eating disorder. Mm. Your daughter has anorexia. Mm. You don't want to send her to somebody who doesn't understand anorexia. So once they see it, here's the prescriptive plan, that tendency, the stuff that needs to be worked through categorically, because we've researched it out. Here it is.
Right.
And now at the end of the day, though, you've got to anchor it somewhere.
Yeah.
What's truth? Where are we going with this? Change them into what? Are we just trying to reduce symptoms? Or are we ultimately trying to what? Help them embrace their relationship, their identity in Christ. Mm-hmm. You see, and so at the end of it all, it's about anchoring ourselves in the Word of God, in a relationship with Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, so we can free people to mature in Christ.
Good, good. Okay, and I want to talk about that. I want to specifically dig in a little bit so I can understand some of the nuances, because it seems that one of the things we know is that psychology has some roots in a worldview that would be very different than ours.
Sure.
Psychiatry has a whole other set of roots in a worldview that are very different than ours. So how do we think in terms of psychology and psychiatry, rooted in two different places worldview-wise, than the Christian worldview, which, do we draw some of those tools? Do we use some of those? Or are those tools so tainted that we can't use them?
Well, we spent a lot of time talking our way through this, Ed.
Yes,
and,
I know.
And we debated.
No pressure, just a few minutes.
No, we debated a lot. Here's where I like to go. First of all, you've got to know what you believe. You've got to get that squared away. And I spend a lot of my time just anchoring myself right here, because God has given it to us. Paul said it's God-breathed. I don't have a problem debating the whole issue of inerrancy or anything, okay? But let me say, too, as a part of this, I want to understand the people that I treat. My dad pastored for nearly 60 years. He said, Tim, if you can't see them, what they're going through, it's doubtful you're going to connect with them and ultimately have an opportunity to lead them to Him. Mm. And I started understanding what my dad was talking about. It started for us, Ed, as a boy, I remember Sunday night church service. In that church service was a dear friend of my dad's. And I even think he prayed that night. It's old country church. Remember how he'd say, hey, so-and-so, brother, stand up, give us prayer.
Yeah.
And I think it happened that night. So this Sunday night service, we go home, I'm in bed, the phone rings late. What's wild is, it's my dad saying, no, you didn't do that. This man went home and he murdered a guy.
Oh my gosh.
Shot him in cold blood, rifle, whatever. And here, this man had been with his wife. Okay.
Mm.
And I began to start wrestling. And I remember as a kid thinking about, is that a spiritual problem?
Mm-hmm.
What created this, we call it a crime of passion now. What led to this? Was it sin? Did he just get into a crazy state? Mm-hmm. What took place? And I started on a journey trying to understand these issues. And I watched my dad minister for years. And a lot of my early years involved in counseling was trying to understand the issues of what dad was seeing in ministry and how could I better help him understand those issues so that he could lead them to where he wanted them to be, free in Christ. He wanted them. Tim, I don't want to see them wrestling.
Sure.
You see that?
Mm.
As we started working our way through this, I started learning language.
Right.
See that? I started learning perspectives, and you are right. There's a lot of godless information that's out there. But there are a lot of interesting truths that they've learned about human behavior because they've done what you do. Mm. They research it. They started looking at it, putting it in a box. Let's see. Let's describe that. Let's give language to that. And so that's what I start doing. Let's give language to what we're trying to understand.
Yeah.
Let's get prescriptive then on how do we help a person move from this point to this point, and ultimately, what is their freedom? Galatians 5:1, it's for freedom that Christ has come to set us free. How do we move from bondage then to freedom in a person's life?
It's good. You know, all truth is God's truth. truth. And we can glean from things that might have started with a faulty foundation, but there are still truth that there might be in there. We don't take it all. We can use the expression, chew the meat, spit out the bone. But let's take a break. And when we come back, let's talk some about how we do that. How do we think through some of those things as pastors and as church leaders? Because that's where our audience is here today. So we're going to take a break. I encourage you, if you're in the chat room, you can dialogue with us here as well and get a picture of what's going on. And then when we return from the break, we'll continue our conversation with Dr. Kim Clinton.
Esse quam videri.
Esse quam videri. To be.
To be rather than to see.
Rather than to see.
I'm good at appearance.
I'm good at appearance.
Good at.
Good at putting on the show.
Putting on the show of I know what I'm doing.
But I'm not convinced.
But I'm not convinced.
I want to know the answers to questions.
Questions I don't want to say out loud.
To know what the Bible means in my life. Today.
Today.
The way I act with friends.
The decisions I make.
Where the next steps.
Where next steps will take me.
Take me.
I'm ready.
I'm ready. Show me.
Hi, I'm Ben Stetzer. We're back with Tim Clinton, and we're having a, I think, a helpful and important discussion that not just we're happening here at this table, but it seems that all across the world, people are having these discussions. It's interesting that I have a very close family member who's not a believer, and this person, he texts me, and he says, because he knew about my friendship with the Warrens, and he texted me, and he said, I saw the interview, and I wanted to know, I thought he did a good job. And I texted back and said, yeah, I really pointed to Christ in the midst of that. And so it opened up a conversation. I've had conversations with my neighbors about this. And it's not just about the Matthew Warren tragedy, though certainly it involves that. But it seems that all over right now, we're in this, what we might call a Kairos moment of conversation about suicide, mental health. I recently had on the show Frank Page, who recently wrote a book called Melissa, named after his daughter, who took her own life. And so first, is that just me? Am I living in a bubble, or is this a conversation about depression, suicide, mental illness? Is that right now a conversation bubbling up? And if so, how do we speak into that conversation wisely?
You know, Ed, that I think it's a great insight. There's a transition going on. If you look at some of what has been happening over, say, the last 50, 60 years, you'll know that those born after 1950 are about, 10 times more likely to get to experience depression than, say, those before them. Mm-hmm. There is something happening. I think the pace, the pressure, the pain of modern day life is such that it's got us in a spin. We're also a country at war. Let's just talk about America for a moment. Probably the longest, period in history.
World War II was over two times ago compared to what we're fighting now.
There you go. War, yeah. And so as a result, hey, we don't have any problem talking about PTSD issues for those coming back from combat trauma, do we? And when you look at what's going on in the military, you know what's at the forefront of a lot of discussions, suicide in the military and more. Something's happening. Mm-hmm. We need to deal with it because it's a real issue. Some may be saying, it's baloney. That's not where the majority of Americans are anymore.
That's right.
They recognize why, because we've become educated about it.
Yeah, I spoke at the Army chaplains. The chief chaplains brings all the Army chaplains together, and that's what we want to talk about, is how do we deal with some of these issues? And so we're seeing these struggles all over.
Let me throw a few more stats at you. 40% of America's kids, an estimated 40%, woke up in a home this morning where their biological father doesn't live. Mm. If the stats hold true, about one
stats
in...
Stats always hold true, but go ahead. Sorry, research.
About one in three women have been sexually violated by someone she was supposed to be able to love or trust by age 18. Right. One in six boys have been sexually violated. Hey, let me go back to fatherless kids. Yeah. You ever seen the rage porn of a kid because dad isn't home with him?
Mm.
Look at Death Row.
Yeah.
And
yeah,
connect
sure.
the dots.
Oh, yeah.
Fatherlessness,
yeah.
Big time issue. Look at the pornography sure. pandemic that's out there. People are now talking about this porn addiction, the whole gaming issue and more. They're talking about gaming addiction yeah. because what's happening is it's affecting us.
Mm-hmm.
Ed, it's putting us in a spin.
Yeah.
Let me go to the Word for a moment. The Word talks about what? Renewing the mind constantly. Why do we do that?
Yeah.
Why do we spend so much time washing our minds? Because we need to.
Mm-hmm.
Because our minds can get into what? A spin the other way.
Yeah.
So what we're often challenged, like Paul said, listen, renew your mind constantly.
Right.
Why? Because you need to.
Mm.
Because it can get messed up.
Sure.
Now, remember, now the brain research is going on. What we're learning more and more about the brain. Just simple things. Soccer ball to the head.
Mm.
What it can do to your brain.
Right.
Uh-oh, this is an organ.
Right.
And there's things now. Let me go back to the wounds of the soul. We talk about combat trauma. Let's just go to the wounds of the soul
sure.
for a moment.
Sure.
Grow up in a home where your dad yells at you all the time. You know, it creates like scrambled eggs
sure.
in a kid's brain.
Yeah.
You know that. Think about a little girl who's being violated by someone she's mm. supposed to be able to love or trust. Think about a boy at the hands of a Jerry Sandusky. You got what I'm saying? Mm. Don't tell me that doesn't affect or infect how they do relationships, how they understand God, how they understand or perceive themselves. And as a result, the spin can take place.
Yeah.
And what I'm saying is we're developing more and more an awareness of these kind of issues. That's what we were talking about in Nashville and more. That's what we talk about every day here. That's what the church needs to be talking about too. Because what can happen is people, whether it's biology or whether it's just perpetual trauma in your own life, it affects us and puts us into a spin where we get confused about
life. Let's talk about the church talking about it, because if the, and you know, stat, one in three girls by the time sure. they're 18, and then so one in three of the women in your church, and then one out of six boys, so one out of six of the men in your church have experienced a sexual violation, somebody who they trusted, they've been sexually abused in some way. If you had a third of the women in your church in a car accident that was severe and just life-altering, you would probably be preaching on car accidents. If a third in your church was where we're drug addicts, you would be preaching on drug addiction. And yet, there's often this silence when it comes to some of these issues. How do I deal with some of the pain that's here?
Let me throw two more stats out at you. The porn pandemic.
Yeah.
Some of the sex addiction experts out there are saying that somewhere between 25 and 40% of the people sitting on the pew on any given Sunday morning are full-blown sex addicts.
Mm.
They're not dabbling.
Right.
They're messed up.
They're addicted. And it's reshaping the paths
Institute.
In their brain.
Yeah, Guttmacher yeah. Institute, whether or not you like him or
yeah.
what have you,
yeah.
they're claiming stuff like this, that 40% of American women have had an abortion.
Mm-hmm.
And when you're speaking or preaching on abortion, sometimes what you're doing is you're re-traumatizing them.
Yeah.
In my own belief, you're silencing mm-hmm. that voice
mm-hmm.
that could be what? Birth mm-hmm. to help young women who are yeah. battling with that 24-hour decision they
right.
need to make. You know what I'm saying? And mm-hmm. so all this stuff's going on.
Mm-hmm.
As a result, people are hurting.
Yeah.
What's interesting
yeah.
with it? People are searching.
Mm-hmm.
People are looking for answers. We know that the church became a place where we didn't talk about a lot of these issues.
That's right. And that's a great challenge, because studies show that Christians tend to be more psychologically healthy as a population than the population as a whole, people of faith, but aren't talking about these issues.
But they're not talking about these issues. So people are searching. So when they look for answers, mm-hmm. if they're not getting them, let's say, in the church, mm-hmm. where are they going to? Let's call it a secular priesthood.
Sure.
They're going outside the church to a psychologist.
And they are the high priests. Yeah, no question.
That's what's happened.
Yeah.
And so as a result, they're going out there looking for hope. The tragedy is when they're out there looking for hope, they're often aligned with a person who doesn't want to affirm their faith.
Mm-hmm.
If anything, they may see their faith as what?
Part of the pathology.
You got it.
Yeah.
So as a result, they get confused then about the God piece, the God factor. But yet, if you look at the research, most of them want God factored into that helping equation.
Right.
So this is a beautiful time.
Yeah.
Coming back then to aligning with people who understand the issues in a community of faith, because we need a community of faith, get everything in the fight. If you can get that alignment factor going on, what a beautiful opportunity for the church
mm-hmm.
to step up.
Mm-hmm.
What we're trying to do is make the church more aware of the issues.
Right.
We're not buying in wholesale to say some theoretical perspective that is totally foreign to what we believe as Christians.
Right.
We get all
right,
that.
Right.
I heard a pastor stand up one day and say that the tragedy, modern day tragedy with Christian counseling is people are believing Freudian psychoanalysis. It's like most counselors, psychologists out there don't even practice Freudian psychotherapy at all.
Let alone
they
Christian
don't.
Counselors.
Yeah.
Nobody does.
Let alone, yeah.
But even so, I don't know, a Christian counselor would even be close to that.
Exactly.
And so, but again, that's the perception sometimes. And
a lot of it just is a lack of awareness about what's going on, okay? But as we continue to understand people, why they do the things they do, our goal ultimately, again, is bringing them back to what? The core.
Yeah.
What do we believe?
Right. So, and that's where Christian counseling comes in, is that there's a Christian element. So what does it look like then to, if you're in a counseling conversation, at any of these, we've talked about different levels of escalation. So what does it look like? How is it Christian? What makes it Christian? And I know we're going to say rooted in the Word of God, but how in that conversation? Give us an example. Give us some description of what that might be.
Sure. Well, Ed, if you were going to bring your daughter, say to me, for counseling or psychotherapy, and I advertise myself as a Christian therapist, wouldn't you think that I would practice some spiritual practices as part of that process? Wouldn't there be an expectation there? Wouldn't there be
an expectation?
Like that I would actually pray for and with her?
Sure. Maybe some would be bobbing, reading the Word of God outside, talking about what's there.
Wouldn't you think reading and meditating on God's Word, in other words, washing my mind with what those things would be significant?
Mm-hmm.
Wouldn't you think being involved in biblical community would be significant?
True.
Huh? Practicing spiritual disciplines beyond all of that as a part of this process? Of course you would.
Mm-hmm.
And talking about then, what are you really believing about God? Teaching people to think theologically, I mean, it's part of this process. Embrace God's Word. But at the same time, what? Be sensitive to exactly what the needs are in her heart. Mm-hmm. What is she really wrestling with? Where's the conflict? Say she's wrestling with an eating disorder. Let's go back to, we know anorexics, for example, there tend to be a real conflict, say, between same-sex parent, child.
Right.
Got it?
Right.
So let's say daughter, mother.
And again, and that's not something just came up. That's a research issue. And you begin to see this in the literature, begin to be discussed about. So knowledge comes in and helps us see that there's some conflict that's here.
And then you start recognizing that physiologically she's battling. Nutritional issues are very significant for her.
Mm-hmm.
Probably perfectionism because she is wrestling with it.
Sure.
The very thing that she has learned to control, which by the way is brilliant, she's aces up on it. She's got it. She's put all this energy into it and now has become the thing that's beginning to control her.
Mm-hmm.
She doesn't even see it. You hear what I'm saying? Mm-hmm.
Particularly if you're a pastor and church leader, don't miss the holistic nature of what you just described.
That's exactly
where we're
going.
You talked about familial issues, you talked about physiological issues, you talked about community issues, you talked about all of these things. And so it's not just this is it. Just do this one thing.
And she's wrestling in every area that sometimes it's so much so dominating that she's not free, quote, to absorb any truth. You hear what I'm saying? She gets lost.
Yeah.
So she's fine there with you, but then when she goes home, she's totally obsessed all over again, going this direction.
Yeah.
And how do we, quote, train her mind, her behavior, manage her emotions, get her under control so that we can get her to a place where, by the way, what's very threatening about, say, an anorexic patient is about maybe up towards to nearly 20%. Well, what?
Take their own lives? I don't know.
Take their own lives.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. I don't know. And this
self-starvation.
This is not my field, which is so again, I don't know the number, and we're not dealing with anorexia in our home, so I haven't studied up on that. But here's my question. So because my field's a different field, but I do these interviews, and all of a sudden I get called into these questions because I wrote that article on CNN, and then we released some research, and I'm a researcher, so I know the church, and so what I know is churches are not generally doing a good job. And so what I want you to do as we kind of close this segment is I'd like you to talk to the pastors, just look directly at them and say, here's some things you need to know and you can start doing right now in your church to really help. And I want to come back to that after the break because I think that's essential, that we've got to figure out what this is. I think we're in this, the culture is saying we want the church. I mean, you don't hear that a lot. The culture is saying I would feel welcome at a church if I struggled with mental illness. And so the church has a voice. The secular world is, I think what we're finding is all the cultural indicators are going the wrong direction. Crumbling society in many cases, particularly in the Western world, of which we're a part. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ has the answer. But wow, all of a sudden what we're coming with is people who maybe weren't just nice, happy, well-adjusted versions who just needed some religion in their life. We're dealing with even more and more broken people as our society kind of loses its moorings. So talk to the pastors and church leaders and tell them, what do they need to know and do so they can begin to care and minister more effectively?
It's a beautiful day. There's so much information out there about people, what they're wrestling with, And it's such a freeing experience for someone to walk into a pastor's office, a counselor's office, and for someone not only just to listen, but actually become empathetic with them, to get it, Ziaha experience, and for someone to say, finally, someone who understands what I'm going through. And I've often said this, your past isn't your past if it's still affecting your present. Well, do we need to lay down on a couch and dig up everything? Well, maybe to the degree that if it's affecting your present, we need to uncover those bones. We need to figure out what it is going on there. What's interesting too, it's like peeling back an onion. Ultimately, where are we going? And Jesus always met people where? At their point of need. But he was always taking them somewhere. He was taking them to the mat, issues of the heart. What's so beautiful here is we have an opportunity to do what? That very thing. To take them to the core ultimately. How we get there? We may, it may all kinds of turns. It's like up in Pennsylvania where I grew up in the country. There's all kinds of, you know, just curves in the road and
those
hills
paths,
and things
yeah.
you've got to go. Yeah, it's called cow paths to get home.
Yeah.
But that's where we're going. We're going to go ultimately to the matter of the heart and to free you so you can grow up in Christ. That's what this is all about.
Yeah, it's a good word. It's a good word. And I think part of the challenge with alternatives to mental health that, which again, I in many cases, I'm not saying that non-Christian mental health practices don't matter and don't have benefit, they do. But ultimately what we have is that wholeness that's found in Christ. Because when we peel back the onion, there's something there. It's new life in Christ. It's Ephesians chapter 1, who we are in Christ. And so let's continue that conversation. We're going to take a break and let's continue that conversation on the other side of the break as we kind of look at how do we engage in these areas of ministry in our own churches. We'll be back in just a second.
Can we just get to it? I mean, is there really anything more important? I mean, of all the things we can kind of afford to fudge on or zone out in, kind of be there but not be there. Similar to security briefings on airplanes. Know it, heard it a million times, probably got it memorized, really wasn't paying attention, don't remember a thing. I mean, of all the things that are legitimately left to interpretation, like when I say something and I end it with, just saying, then what I meant comes second to what you think I meant or what it means to you. Or storylines with misplaced heroes. You know, that awkward moment that you realize you've been identifying with the wrong character. You are not the hero. Me, you, us, we. We are not the stars of Scripture. Far from the knights in shining armor, no. We're the damsels in distress. Christ is the star. The book is about Him. I mean, of all the things, of all the nuances we can miss, this, is there really anything more important? This, far more than basic instructions before leaving Earth. No, this is the one thing we know God gave directly to us. I'm pretty sure He said what He meant in it. Maybe it's time we step back, fashion a new set of glasses, take a second look at what we might have been staring at for quite some time now, and see what we ain't been seeing the whole time. I mean, of all the things we can afford to postmodernize, this, is there really anything more important? I don't know, just saying.
And we're back, and we're having a conversation with Dr. Tim Clinton. We're actually here at the offices of the American Association of Christian Counselors, AACS. Appreciate what you're doing. Looking forward to being at your meeting in Branson,
Missouri.
And coming up, and I'll be sharing some of the things I've talked about here. This strange setup to a question, but yeah. Donna and I, my wife and I, have been married for 27 years. We're high school sweethearts. We started dating 4 years before we got married, so 16 years of age. Got married at 20, went to the prom, college together. So we graduated the same last name because we got married between our junior and senior year. We've been together a long time. And I've often thought that one of the things that we should do, we've actually never done this, is one of the things we should do is we should go to see a marriage counselor. And it was interesting because I was talking to some people, now I'm talking about this here so everyone's going to know. I was talking to some friends and I said, you know, what do you think about going to marriage counseling? They're like, what's wrong? Well, nothing's wrong, but the thing is, I don't know if there are some areas I could do better. Now, Donna, not so much. She's got the awesomeness going on. But what do you think about? We actually, we have some pastoral apprentices at our church, that we require them to go to counseling, marriage and personal counseling, as part of our process. And people often say, well, I don't feel the need to do that. But I think, and I'm trying to persuade others, that that's a valuable, healthy thing for us to do anyway. Look for blind spots, have someone speak into our life. What do you think? You
can like
tell,
it,
me, you can tell me I'm all
no,
right.
I like it.
Okay.
I like it a lot, Ed. Okay. Julie and I do a lot of the same thing.
Do you?
Yeah, you got to take sabbaticals and just come back and focus in on what you have. Mm-hmm. You know this, you get out what you put in. Mm-hmm. Deposits, withdrawals. The idea being, we change who mm-hmm. I am now and who I was 10 years ago. It's very different.
Right.
Who we are together as a couple. And so, yes, going in and understanding maybe this phase of life that you're going through. Mm-hmm. Julie and I are coming up on the empty nest.
Oof.
Yeah, Zach will graduate this year. Big change for us.
Yeah.
We're talking about it a lot.
Yeah.
It's going to impact how we look at each other.
Sure.
And probably how we look at our future.
Yeah.
By doing that, you become aware of those blind spots, become aware of the changes that are coming up, and what you can do to help build intimacy and closeness together. If you're just stuck, mm-hmm. if you're going to continue doing the same old things, guess what?
Right.
Are you moving forward?
Mm.
Nah. The train is.
Right, sure.
You're stuck.
Sure.
You're getting further and further behind. Well, that's not true. I mean, we have a nice relationship. Well, how much more could there be?
Yeah, sure. And the thing is, I don't know what I don't know. You know, what areas have, what patterns after 27 years of marriage and 30 years of being together? So I don't know. We haven't done it yet. You haven't done it yet. But I'm right here publicly, you know, in the middle of the Exchange show talking about the possibility of doing this. And anybody, Donna was like, well, I don't know. That seems a little different. Why would we do that? And which I guess is good, but that's why we could do that. What could
sure.
we do better? What could we do better? What about pastors who, because most of our viewers are pastors and church leaders. And so, I mean, if you're a pastor or church leader watching, you might be saying, hey, you know, what about me? I'm struggling with some of these things. How do you, I mean, you deal with a lot of pastors. You're a global voice into the church, but also pastors who struggle. What do you say to them? And to whom should they look?
You know, and I do spend the majority of my time now with pastors, Christian leaders, professional athletes. One of the things we want to do is stay on a growth pattern. Mm-hmm. You've got to stay on a growth curve. Marriage, let's go back to marriage just for a moment. It's easy to get caught up in what I call a cycle of disaffection, mm-hmm. Ed. It's easy for...
I've never heard that phrase before.
Yeah.
So it makes sense, but yeah, unpack it.
Yeah, where you... If I just draw a circle, put Julie and I in the middle of it, start thinking about the things that are working against our marriage. Mm-hmm. What is it that makes life tough? Well, hey, empty nest is coming up. New family systems being introduced to our family through marriage.
Yeah, sure.
Looking at maybe financial issues. We can start looking at physical issues. We can start looking at potential loss issues, mm-hmm. the challenges we've gone through. I lost my mom, I lost my dad, mm. Julie lost her dad, her mother's in a complicated health mm-hmm. situation. And you start thinking about all these things that begin to affect your relationship. Then what you know is it's easy to, quote, maybe just create a little distance between the two of you. Let it grow cold. You start seeing what happened, mm-hmm. what's happening here.
Mm-hmm.
And then eventually what starts taking place is maybe there's a secret between the two of us.
Yeah.
I don't know how happy I am with you anymore. Mm. I'm changing. I don't know if I like the way I'm looking anymore. Mm-hmm. I don't know if I like the aging process. And more than that, you just don't seem to be as lovey-dovey as you used
true,
to be.
True.
Whatever.
Yeah.
Distance starts growing. When you don't feel safe, secure, or significant in your relationship, what you'll start doing then is wanting the old, I just want the old Tim back.
Right.
No, I just want the old Julie back.
Right.
Why don't you ever, you never, and by if you start getting into trouble in your relationship, the distance will continue to grow. And what happens is if you were made for a relationship, what you'll start doing is feeling the emptiness in your heart mm. that was met should be met by her mm. or by him. With something else.
Right.
So you start reaching out, I start golfing more, I start shopping more, may start preaching a little bit more, traveling a little bit more, and next thing you know, more distance is created, and then the cycle or the spin starts taking place, and eventually get to a place that's like, I don't even know you anymore.
Mm-hmm. And that's what you know as a counselor, and I know as a pastor, that's what I hear from people when they come into my office and say, man, we've been married 20 years, so I had to get divorced because I don't even know you anymore.
And then watch this, something happens, some vertical stressor drops into our life.
Yeah.
We go through a horrific experience with one of our kids. Next thing you know, we're really struggling in a relationship.
Yeah.
Do you know, by the way, when you go through the loss of a child, somewhere up around 90% of those couples don't make it in their marriages. Mm-hmm. Start seeing what I'm talking about here?
Mm-hmm.
Go through a bad church situation. We don't want you anymore.
Sure.
Ed, you're done.
Yeah.
We just voted you out. Sayonara. We're going to give you 2 weeks. Love you.
Mm-hmm.
God's hands on you.
Oh, yeah. It's always
love
those words. Yeah. Bye-bye. Yeah.
And what that starts doing to the relationship.
Yeah.
See, that's why we've got to give attention to it. You get out what you put into that relationship. Mm-hmm. And it takes constant work. It's just like ministry. And I had a pastor say to me not long ago, he's at a dinner table, his son crossed the table, he's struggling in his relationship with his kids. Part of it was just because ministry burnout, 70, 80 hours of work going on. And I said, what happened? He said, Tim, I'm sitting at dinner with my kid and I'm talking about, it's Thursday night, going out in visitation. As part of the conversation, Ed, his son, who was a little cocky at the time, says to him, Dad, you know what? Why don't you visit us? Why don't you visit us tonight? That would be a real thing, wouldn't it?
Wow.
He said, Tim, I was so lost, so engrossed in what was going on in my life, I didn't hear my son.
Powerful.
I said, what'd you do? He said, I went on visitation.
Oof.
That was, and it wasn't long before the wheels were off completely.
Sure.
You hear what I'm saying?
Sure.
Seeing it, becoming more aware, becoming, hey, there's some humility here too. Being sensitive to what's going on around you. You're Judea. Where are you? I've seen so many ministry leaders. Phew. They're out there preaching, talking about issues, and I mean, they got pulpits everywhere. Their life, personal lives are a total disaster.
Yeah. And let's talk about that a second, because I mentioned that studies show that people of faith, it's not necessarily what we would consider evangelical born-again Christians, those haven't been specifically studied, but people of faith are more psychologically healthy than the population as a whole. But it appears, and this is an Ed Stetzer observation, not a statistical one, but it appears that people who enter helping professions tend to be people who have had more hurts and more challenges along the way. And so then you come in, that's a pastor, it's kind of a helping profession by and large, so you're bringing with you the insecurities or the struggles or the difficulties, thinking that in helping others, you'll be dealing with your own. So it seems to me a lot of wounded people end up into ministries of help and care and pastoring. Is that true?
It is true.
That's your perception?
Wounded healers.
Wounded healers. And so how do we deal with that? Because
our graduate programs are packed full of students who are coming in because of all kinds of personal brokenness. And you're right.
You teach at Liberty. So Liberty's graduate program here.
Our kids they come blowing into the program, wanting to deal with a lot of personal issues.
Yeah.
But of course, they're not enrolled in the program for that purpose.
That's right. But
they're going to help everybody.
And as a seminary professor, I see it all the time among the
pastors. And it's beautiful because that healing journey, you can't give what you don't have. And so we really focus a lot of attention on our graduate students and more who come to us about just walking down that healing road themselves for freedom.
Yeah, necessary to be but a wounded healer. How honest should pastors be? Because you'll always get that question. People ask, well, what should I tell them? What should I not tell them? What was your advice?
Enough to develop a rapport or relationship with your client,
with
your parishioner,
mm-hmm.
But not too much that you actually short circuit your position of authority or your ability to speak into life.
Mm-hmm.
It's a fine line.
It is, and it seems that historically,
too much transparency destroy the whole counseling relationship.
Oh yeah, no question. And too much transparency destroys the pastoral relationship as
Absolutely.
Well. And so, but at the same time, there's almost you were taught. We're about the same age, so we were taught years ago. That we shouldn't have any relationships, don't get authentic because they'll use it against you later.
Yeah.
But that seems to have changed. People want a wounded healer.
Yeah, they like real.
Yeah.
Too real will get you in trouble.
Yeah.
You're going to become one of the boys.
Yeah.
Somewhere you're going to separate yourself, oh man of God.
Yeah.
You got what I'm saying?
Yeah.
On the other side, they want to know that you've found your way through. That's why groups like AA, NA, Narcotics Anonymous, all these different groups typically have what? A person at the helm who's journeyed through it.
Yeah.
And because of that, they represent hope
through
those who are on the journey. So there's that element.
Good. Talk to us a little bit about how levels of depression might be addressed. Because there certainly, how do people know, like these are pastors and church leaders who are watching this show, everyone has downtimes, I would think, everyone. But then downtimes can become protracted downtimes, and then they become things you can't get out of without intervention. So how does a pastor come and someone says, man, I'm just down. I mean, how do we know that it's more than just, well, let's take some time, let's read Joshua, let's be encouraged, let's do whatever. How do we know? How do we respond to that?
Yeah, I'm going to go back to the word stuck.
Yeah, stuckness, okay.
If I'm stuck, I'm stuck.
Right. Whatever the issue is. So I'm talking about depression, but it could be a thousand things.
You bet. And it seems like it doesn't matter what I do, I'm not able to turn the corner.
Yeah.
If you're experiencing depressive symptoms, you're sad, you're kind of just gloomy, it's kind of like a wet blanket on you all the time, you're in a spin, say more than 2 weeks.
Yeah.
Okay? That's helpful.
I mean, more than 2 weeks.
More than 2 weeks, you're going beyond just the ordinary blues.
Right.
Everybody gets the blues sometimes.
Get in grief down for a week, hard time, but more than 2 weeks when you're having debilitating struggles with these things. That's the point.
If that's happening, okay, now what I've got to do is I've got to take a step in a direction. Mm-hmm. What's causing this?
Right.
And that's going to be the job of a professional, someone around you. Take a look at what's going on in your life. Is this biology? Has this been a series of life issues? What is it, a combination of both of them? Yeah. As I assess that, okay, and I'm also, if I'm a counselor, I'm looking not only depression issue, I'm looking at worthlessness, maybe hopelessness factors in here. As I gauge all that, now I'm coming back and saying, okay, this is going to be then the prescriptive treatment plan for you personally,
right,
which may be very different than Pastor Joe over here.
Right.
Okay, based on what's showing up as a part of the assessment process. Mm-hmm. That's why we can't just, quote, sugarcoat this thing real easy. Yet it's a very pointed process. And that's what we've been spending a lot of time in terms of understanding and growing in this world of Christian counseling.
Yeah. Yeah.
As we see it, we can get more pinpointed, more targeted, and prescriptive. Biblically based, empirically supported treatment strategies.
Right.
Things that are the real deal. Best practices.
It's good. It's good. It's good. Okay, let's jump to another question. Somebody commits suicide. Ooh. In a congregation. Heartbreaking.
Sad.
Give us some pastoral direction. Most of these are pastors and staff, church leaders who can watch during the day. What do they need to do? How do they need to respond? What are some mistakes they don't need to make? What are some things they do need to do?
If the person's contemplating it or
no, someone has taken their own life. Wow. So how do you deal with the family? What do you do now?
I don't think there's anything more traumatic for a family to go through than that. Yeah. There's a piece of me that a few years ago, say it's the loss of a son or daughter. I don't think God wired us to outlive our kids. Mm-hmm. And so it's a very traumatic experience. I guess the ministry of presence would be very significant. I remember Ron, you remember the Southern Baptist evangelist named Ron Dunn?
Yeah.
I remember being at an event one time. He was there. Some of the Southern Baptist pastors, the elite, were in the room. Adrian Rogers, Jerry Vines, a host of them were all there that day. Happened to be in there as a kid. And I was listening to Ron speak that day, and he talked about the loss of his son, I think to suicide.
Yeah.
And I remember him with all the packed room. And they loved him, respected him deeply. I remember him standing up there and saying to them that it wounded him so deeply in his heart. He wrestled so much that he got into a spin.
Mm.
I remember at one time him looking at the congregation saying, I see a psychiatrist, a doctor. And he looked at him and said this, I still do.
Mm.
Then he said this to him, I take medication.
Mm.
And he said this, and I still do.
Mm.
And I'm trying to journey. And God, day by day, is what? Allowing me to break through. Mm. And I'm embracing the Lord. And he said, sometimes, though, people around me have trivialized my pain.
Mm.
You know, that they maybe they have good intentions, but what they do is they come up and wound me over and over again.
Right.
And you got what I'm saying.
Yeah.
And when I come back to that, what I'm trying to do is paint a picture of that kind of a scenario. Your sensitivity, your humility, your discernment as a Christian leader in those moments, your ministry of presence, and then of being prescriptive, being tender to what could be happening in their life. It's everything. And they're going to have all kinds of people challenging, well, he went to hell.
Yeah, sure, sure.
Or
is it a better place? Which is, I mean, all these flippant things that people say. Or it must have been God's will.
Ah.
People say some really dumb things in times like this. Give us some things as we kind of close out today, some things that we should consider as we think in terms of ministering to people who are struggling with depression, mental illness, whatever it may be. What should we consider?
Yeah. You know what I loved about my dad, involved in ministry for nearly 60 years? He was a humble, tender man.
Mm.
He was always present in the lives of those that he ministered to. He made you feel like you were the only person in the room.
That's nice.
And I think it starts there. Bringing that attitude then of also wanting to see them, what they're going through. That's the old wisdom, discernment piece, saying, God, teach me constantly. Keep me tender to that person I'm ministering to.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus, so often, oh, he was just amazing. You go through the Gospels and see the life of Christ, it's there. The grace factor, being tender-hearted toward those people. And then what? Possessing power. You know what? We have what? We have one who's been touched with the feelings of our infirmities.
Mm-hmm.
You know that? He knows.
That's good.
And you know what? I'm an ambassador of Christ. That's what I want to be here for you. And as I do that, and I love you, and I challenge you to what? To embrace His healing path. What a grace opportunity it is for me.
That's good.
And we, what do? We bring grace and truth. Jesus came filled with grace and truth. Yeah. That's what we do.
That's a good word. Well, we appreciate what you do. You have really, I think, spoke into a situation, brought clarity where there's been confusion, brought some challenges where there's been some uncertainty. And I think people are increasingly talking about this. The high priests of secular society are often the therapists, the psychiatrists, things of that sort. And that's not how God intended it to be. But God's using the church to make known his manifold wisdom in the world. And as you are partnering with churches and Christian leaders, I'm so encouraged with what the Lord's doing.
And I'll tell you what I'm really encouraged about. There are mental health workers out there who love the Lord, who are pressing to grow in their faith and to bring that as a beautiful gift to those who are seeking help. And it's growing.
Yeah.
I mean, it really is growing. And I challenge you as a pastor, get out there and network. Know who and what's available to you. And hey.
And they get more information at the American Association of Christian Counselors. Is that AACC.org? Is that right?
AACC.net.
.net.
AACC.net.
And then get more information there. You can follow Tim at Dr. Tim Clinton on Twitter.
Absolutely.
As well.
Love to have you follow.
Appreciate it. Thank you so much. And thank you for joining us on another edition of The Exchange. We appreciate you taking the time to watch, to view, to be in conversation with us. Our hope is that you might dwell deeply in the Word of God, and in doing so, see the heart that Jesus has for those who are hurting, and then you might join him on his mission to minister to those who struggle. That's what a lot of this conversation is about. We are strugglers and ministering to those who struggle. So thank you for joining us in this edition of The Exchange. We look forward to seeing you next week as we continue our conversations.